Amen. Would you please turn to Ezekiel chapter 40? Ezekiel chapter 40. We're going to be spending 3 weeks in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. The last couple of weeks we were looking at the New Jerusalem. Now we're going to look at the land of Israel in the promised kingdom for Israel. I've phrased it that way because the millennial kingdom is only the beginning of the forever kingdom that God has promised to Israel. God has promised a forever kingdom. We've looked at this, seen it in the text of the scripture, that he has not just promised Israel a kingdom for 1,000 years, but a forever kingdom. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8 says, "Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David." In verse 10 of that chapter, it says, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more." And in verse 16, he says to David, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." We also observed how that the Lord Jesus Christ will be the king of the promised kingdom for the nation of Israel, but David will be the prince. And they will reign, both of them, Jesus Christ, of course, being the king, the ultimate ruler, but in the land of Israel particularly, David will be the prince and serve there. The land that God has promised to the nation of Israel in this forever kingdom is described for us in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt." Now, some people want to make the river of Egypt, there's a laser beam. Some people want to make the river of Egypt somewhere around in there. But I really take it as the Nile River, a lot of Bible commentators do. He says, "From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." And then he names various groups of people that live in geographical regions. And it sort of works out like this. The Kenites down in Saudi Arabia, the Kenizzites east of the Dead Sea in the land of Jordan, the Kadmonites between Israel and the Euphrates, the Hittites north in Lebanon and Syria and the very southern part of Turkey, the Perizzites along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in the southern part of Canaan, the Rephaims east of the Sea of Galilee in the area of Syria and Iraq, the Amorites along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in the southern part of the land of Canaan, the Canaanites along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in the northern part of the land of Canaan, the Girgasites in the west of the Sea of Galilee, and the Jebusites along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in the southern part of Canaan. And you can see that pretty much covers this area that God promised to Abraham. This is the land that he promised that the Israelites would have forever. Now, Ezekiel, in chapters 40 through 48, describe how this land will be distributed to the tribes of Israel. He describes how Jerusalem will be laid out. He describes the temple in Jerusalem and how it will be utilized in the promised forever kingdom. And while this is often described as the millennial temple or the millennial land of Israel, as I said, the millennial kingdom is really only the beginning. God promised Israel a forever kingdom. And so the way this is described for us in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, this is the way it's going to be forever here on this earth. There will be an earth forever, and Israel will have this kingdom forever. Now, In Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, we're going to look at some very technical information. We're going to cover chapters 40 through 43 tonight. I am not going to read all of these verses. I don't know how much of it I am going to read. I'm going to show you the pictures. You have the outline. You have the references. This is very detailed information. It's very interesting if you like detail and try to decipher all that. I'm going to try to give you just an overview and a basic understanding of the temple. Next week, we'll look at chapters 44 and 46 and talk about the priests. And then the third week, the chapter 45, 47, and 48 about the land of Israel. So tonight it's the temple, and we're going to look at this in somewhat of a general way and try to avoid some of the great detail, but we'll see how it goes. Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 41, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In other words, this is the year in which the prophecy of Ezekiel was given to Ezekiel in these last nine chapters of the book regarding the future promised kingdom. This verse confirms for us also that the 70 years captivity began with the first invasion of Nebuchadnezzar and the land of Israel. There were three invasions. The last one was in about the year 586 BC. This saying that this is in the 14th year after the city was smitten, that would be the last invasion, 586. That would put this in about 572 BC. We're in 2019 AD. That's 2,591 years ago. And it was an angel that gave this communication. Verse 2, in the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, set me upon a very high mountain by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. This is obviously an angel. And the man said unto me in verse 4, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. So this is particularly of interest to the nation of Israel. But there will be a lesson for us. Stick with me to the end, and I'll show you what that is. He begins by giving us the standard of measurement. Verse 3, at the end of the verse, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. Then verse 5, he says, and behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and in hand breadth. Now, there can be a little bit of discussion about the exact measurement of this, because there was a 15-inch cubit, an 18-inch cubit, and a 21-inch cubit. So which cubit is he talking about? Well, I believe that it's the 15-inch cubit. I didn't always believe that, but I've become convinced of it. The standard cubit is a 15-inch cubit. Well, that's what it was, the standard cubit was. And handbreadth is 3 inches. And the temple, a lot of documents indicate that the temple cubit was 18 inches. And since this is measuring the temple, I take this to be a combination of the standard cubit of 15 inches plus the hand width of 3, making it 18 inches. So a reed is 6 of these cubits, 15 plus 3 times 6, equals 108 inches or 9 feet. And I take this reed to be a measurement of 9 feet. That's what we will use. We're not going to look at all of the measurements. There are a lot of detailed measurements throughout these chapters, but a few of them, and that's the basis upon which I will be interpreting these measurements. Now, he says in verse 5, "Behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about." And he says, "And in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and in hand breadth. So he measured the breadth of the building 1 reed and the height 1 reed. And I take it that the wall is 9 feet thick and 9 feet high. And he says that there is a gate on the east side that is towards the Mount of Olives. This is the wall around the entire temple complex. Verse 6, "Then he came unto the gate which looketh toward the east." That's the way the temple faced in Old Testament times. It faced that way, and there's an interesting thought that on the Temple Mount, as it is laid out today, that the mosque that is on the Temple Mount is not actually sitting on the site of the temple, because that mosque does not line up with the eastern gate. The front door of the temple in biblical times lined up with the eastern gate, so that when they carried certain of the sacrifices out of the Temple Mount and out of the city over to a hill where they would burn them to ashes, there were certain reasons they did that, particularly the red heifer they did that with, that from the door of the temple you could look directly through the east gate and you could see this taking place. Well, that's over to the side of where the Mosque of Omar is sitting. So God has preserved that particular spot where the temple sat and prevented it from being totally desecrated by the presence of a mosque on top of it. The Muslims think they have done that, but apparently they have failed. Sorry about that, Muslims, but it just didn't work. So anyway, what do we have next here? The wall around the temple complex will have little insets in them, verse 7, "And every little chamber was 1 reed long and 1 reed broad, and between the chambers were 5 cubits, and the threshold of the gate by the porch of the gate within was 1 reed. Now, these particular chambers it's talking about, if we're looking at the top of the wall, we're up in the air, and we're looking down at the top of the wall, that little inset is what this chamber is talking about. So around the wall on the outside of the temple complex, every so many feet, about 45, every 45 feet, you'd have another inset. Typically in castle times, those would be for guards or something like that. Calls them chambers, these insets will be all around the outside of the wall. Then in verse 8 mentions the porch of the gate and tells us something about that. And verse 16 says there were narrow windows to the little chamber and to their posts. And I'm just trying somehow to give you some image perspective on these things, and I'm sure I'm not entirely accurate about that, but little windows involved. Verse 17 brings us to the outward courtyard of the temple complex. Verse 17, "Then brought he me into the outward courtyard." Now you see a basic layout of the Temple Mount, and follow the red line, that's the outward courtyard. In biblical times, that's where the Gentiles were allowed to come. They couldn't go beyond that. There will be an outward courtyard. And the wall around the outward courtyard will have not only the east gate, but it will also have a north gate. Verse 20, and the gate of the outward court that looked toward the north. And then in verse 24, it also has a gate toward the south. After that, he brought me toward the south. Behold, a gate toward the south. And it describes in verse 26 that there were seven steps to go up into the gate, or will be seven steps to go up into the gate of the south gate. Verse 26, there were seven steps to go up to it, and the arches thereof were before them. And it had palm trees on this side and another on that side upon the posts thereof. Palm trees will be part of the ornamentation of the temple and its complex in this forever kingdom of the Israelites. Now, each opening in the wall had two gates. Verse 27, there was a gate in the inner court toward the south, and he measured from gate to gate toward the south 100 cubits. And so I take it to be two gates, one at each end of this, and then you go around and the next gate has the same thing, two gates to each opening. But notice that there is no west gate. That would be in the back end of the temple. In the back of the temple, there is no west gate. That brings us to the inner courtyard, and the white arrow shows you the inner courtyard of the biblical temple. Verse 32 of chapter 40, he brought me into the inner court toward the east. Once again, in this inner courtyard, there is a wall around it, and there is a north gate in verse 35. Well, there's an east gate in verse 32, and there is a north gate in verse 35. And then he says in verse 38, and the chambers and the entries thereof were by the posts of the gates where they washed the burnt offering. So they're going to have burnt offerings, and they have a special place where they're going to wash the meat for those burnt offerings. Then in verse 39 he says, and in the porch of the gate were two tables on this side, and two tables on that side to slay thereon the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. And in verse 41, four tables were on this side and four tables on that side by the side of the gate, eight tables where they slew the sacrifices, and they would cut the meat up and clean them up and wash them and prepare them for the sacrifices. You're going to ask, why do they have sacrifices in the millennial kingdom? I'll tell you, that's one place we're going in a bit. Hang on. Verse 42, he says there are some stone tables. The four tables were of hewn stone for the burnt offering, of a cubit and a half long and a cubit and a half broad and 1 cubit high, whereupon also they laid the instruments wherewith they slew the burnt offering and the sacrifice. So they have special stone tables where they put the instruments that they're going to use. And then on the tables, they have hooks in verse 43 where they hang the meat after it's prepared and ready for the sacrifices. In verse 44, we learn that there are singers and there are chambers for the singers. Without the inner gate were the chambers of the singers in the inner court, which was at the side of the north gate, and their prospect was toward the south. In verse 45, there are some chambers for the priests who keep the house. Now, next week, when we look at the priests that will be described in chapters 40, 4 and 46, we'll learn that there are different rankings of priests. And these particular priests do not do the sacrificing. They only take care of the menial jobs of keeping the house. And there's a reason for that. Verse 46 and 47, there is a chamber for the priests who keep the altar. And these would be the priests who actually do the sacrificing. Then in verses 48 and 49, it describes for us the porch of the temple building, which brings us then in chapter 41 to the entrance of the temple itself. Chapter 41 and verse 1 talks about the posts. Verse 2 talks about the door. And then it says in verse 3, he went inward. And he describes for us in verse 4 the dimensions of the most holy place, which is the Holy of Holies. So he measured the length thereof, 20 cubits, and the breadth, 20 cubits, before the temple. And he said unto me, this is the most holy place, that's 30 feet by 30 feet. In verse 7, it tells us that somewhere in here there is a winding staircase that goes up to the upper chambers. It's not a one-story building. It's not even just a tall building with a high ceiling. There are actually chambers and more floors above. And that's where the priests will stay and those who are prepared to serve in the temple. Verse 7, and there was an enlarging and a winding about still upward to the side chambers, for the winding about of the house went still upward round about the house. Therefore, the breadth of the house was still upward and so increased from the lowest chamber to the highest by the midst. I saw also the height of the house round about, and the foundation of the side chambers were a full reed and 6 cubits. And so there were foundations of the side chambers that were 9 feet deep. He then addresses the exterior of the building, and in verses 13 and 14, he tells us that the measurement of the exterior of the building, he says, so he measured the house, verse 13, and 100 cubits long, and the separate place and the building with the walls thereof 100 cubits long, also the breadth of the face of the house and the separate place toward the east and 100 cubits, that's 150 feet by 150 feet. So the temple building is a square building, 150 feet on each side. Then he says in verse 17 that the wall in the temple is decorated by palm trees and cherubim. Can you see? Is that visible? I wasn't sure about this picture. It was the only picture I could find showing the palm trees and the cherubim on the inside of the temple building. It says in verse 17, to that above the door, even unto the inner house and without, and by the wall, round about within and without by measure. And it was made with cherubims and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherubim and a cherub, and every cherub had 2 faces, so that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. So the inside of the temple building is decorated in that fashion. He says in verse 21 that the posts of the temple are squared. So these are not round posts, these are square posts. And in verse 22, he says that there is an altar of wood 3 cubits high, and the length thereof 2 cubits, and the corners thereof, and the length thereof, and the walls thereof were of wood. And he said unto me, this is the table that is before the Lord. And I have no idea what the purpose of it is, but there's a wooden table that sits before the Lord inside the temple. Then he says that the door of the temple consists of 2 doors, and each door has 2 leaves or 2 panels. And I think this is an accurate depiction of that. If you notice, each of the doors is kind of a bifold door. Well, it says in verse 23, and the temple and the sanctuary had two doors, and the doors had two leaves apiece. That's how I take that. I think that's a correct description of this. And on the doors, verse 25, are cherubim and palm trees. More of that. In chapter 42, we come to the priest's chambers. And there's quite a bit of description about that. Verses 1 through 12 in chapter 42 tell us about the priest's chambers. I'll let you read about that on your own. But go to verse 13. I think this is interesting. Because in verse 13, it tells us that there's a dining room for the priests. Then said he unto me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are before the separate place, they be holy chambers where the priests that approach unto the Lord shall eat the most holy things. There shall they lay the most holy things and the meat offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, for the place is holy. And so once the priests offer the sacrifices, as in biblical times, they will be granted a certain portion of the meat that is roasted on the altar, and that will be for them for food, and there is a place for them to eat that. I doubt that their dining room will look like this, but it gives you the idea. Then he gives us the measurement of the entire temple area, the whole temple complex, in verses 15 through 20. And he says in verse 16 that on the east side it's 500 reeds. Verse 17, on the north side it's 500 reeds. In verse 18, on the south side it's 500 reeds. In verse 19, on the west side it's 500 reeds. In other words, the entire temple complex is 750 feet on each side. Then in chapter 43, we're told about the altar. Chapter 43, verse 13, these are the measures of the altar after the cubits. The cubit is a cubit and a handbreadth. And in verse 15, we're told that there will be four horns, one on each corner of the altar. And there are some ordinances for the altar. This consists of the sacrifices for the cleansing of the altar and the burnt offerings. He says in verse 18, and he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it to offer burnt offerings thereon and to sprinkle blood thereon. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. Verse 20, they take the blood of it, they sprinkle it on the four horns of the altar, and on the four corners of the settle, and upon the border round about. In verse 22, they take a kid of the goat for a sin offering, and with it they shall cleanse the altar, as they did cleanse it with the bullock. In verse 23, they take a young bullock without blemish, and a ram out of the flock without blemish. And beginning reading in verse 24, thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering, and they shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock and without blemish. 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. Now, you ask the question, I'm sure, why the sacrifices? Well, the sacrifices that we read up to this point, to verse 26, are for the cleansing of the altar. But these sacrifices, although they perfectly reflect the sacrifices of the Old Testament law, obviously are not efficacious because Christ has finished the work of redemption. And therefore, there is no need for atonement. You understand, atonement is an Old Testament term. The word atonement appears one time in the New Testament, but it appears multiple times in the Old Testament. And the word atonement means to cover. Atonement in the Old Testament, as far as sin was concerned, was like paying the interest only on your mortgage. When do you ever pay off your mortgage if the only thing you ever pay is the interest? You never pay off your mortgage. So when do you ever finish paying for sin if all you do is offer sacrifices for atonement? The answer is you never do. Because atonement is not what we need. Redemption is what we need. And only Jesus Christ could provide redemption. These sacrifices obviously will be memorial for the nation of Israel in the same way that communion is memorial for us. And I want you to notice in verse 27 what it says. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the eighth day and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you. Now, God always chooses his words very, very carefully and specifically. You will not find the word atonement anywhere in the book of Ezekiel. You will not find the word salvation anywhere in the book of Ezekiel. You find this word accept here, though, and acceptance before the Lord is not the same as salvation. You know Romans chapter 12 and verse 1? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord. Well, he's talking to believers, right? In the believer's life, there is the need for acceptability. That is, we're living a holy life that is pleasing to the Lord. It's not talking about earning your salvation at all. Acceptability is something entirely different than either atonement or redemption. And that's exactly what he's saying here. He's not suggesting that these people will be saved because of these sacrifices. He's saying it's acceptable unto the Lord. This is an acceptable practice. It's something that pleases God because you are acknowledging through these sacrifices the redemptive work that Jesus Christ did in the past. And that's why they will be doing the sacrifices in the forever kingdom promised to Israel. Now, in chapter 43, I skipped verses 1 through 9. In chapter 43, we go back to that because in verse 1 of chapter 43, it says, afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Verse 4, and the glory of the Lord came into the house. This is a wonderful thing for the nation of Israel because when Israel sinned, the glory of the Lord left the house of Israel. And in the promised forever kingdom, the glory of God returns to Israel. Now he says in verse 10, thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel. He's given all this description of the temple that will exist in the forever kingdom of Israel. And he says, I want you, Ezekiel, to go to Israel and preach about this and teach about this and show them the house that you're going to have in the promised forever kingdom. So that, verse 10, they may be ashamed of their iniquities and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house and the fashion thereof and the goings out thereof and the comings in thereof and all the forms thereof and all the ordinances thereof and all the forms thereof and all the laws thereof and write it in their sight that they may keep the whole form thereof and all the ordinances thereof and do them. He says, I want you to tell them how glorious this temple is going to be. Now, he's addressing verses 10 through 12 are not a picture of the future. This is a picture of the present in Ezekiel's day. And he's to go to the people of Israel in the present day of Ezekiel, and he's supposed to show them this vision of the temple that they're going to have in the promised forever kingdom. And he says, I want you to show them the glory of it so that they will be ashamed of how they're acting now in light of what they've been promised to be given in the future. So he says in verse 12, this is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof, round about, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. What is the law of the house? The law of the house is the glory of it that should put us to shame now for our unfaithfulness to God. Now, that was for the nation of Israel, but there's an application for us. Because the point he makes to Israel is this: the glory of what is to come ought to make us ashamed of our unfaithfulness to God now. If God has prepared all of this glory for us, he deserves better from us now. And the same, exact same thing goes for us. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why? Because in verse 13, we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of all good works. Now, I hope all of the description of this was not too tedious for you. I know that it can be going through all of these details. But the point of God giving this to the nation of Israel was to show them how glorious this place is going to be. And say, look, I have prepared this for you. Look what I've done for you. So now, if you're unfaithful, you ought to be ashamed. And the same goes for us. What has he prepared for us? What is that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ going to be like? And we've already studied about our going to heaven, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb, the New Jerusalem. All of that he's prepared for us. In light of that, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for what you have prepared for us. Work in our hearts to will and to do of your good pleasure out of appreciation for what you've promised and prepared for us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.